Welcome to King James Seminary. Today we'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 19. If you will get there, please, in your Bibles. We will entitle this lesson, Facing the Unconquerable Foe. 2 Kings chapter 19. Let's start out with verse 1. Quote, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." End quote. This chapter is an almost exact copy of Isaiah chapter 37. And indeed does agree with Isaiah chapter 36 through chapter 39 as far as the turn of events. And it also agrees with 2 Chronicles chapter 32 as well. Both Micah, capital M-I-C-A-H, and Isaiah were prophets during this time. If you look at the book of Micah, you'll see that it's referring to this period of time. From the previous chapter, that would be chapter 18, and verses 28 through 35, a message of blasphemy against God was arrogantly delivered to Hezekiah and the people of the now sole standing Jewish city, Jerusalem. Sennacherib, in earlier campaigns, military campaigns, had swept away into captivity 46 cities of what was considered at one time the southern kingdom. And according to his own account of the matter, in what is called the Eponym Canon, capital E-P-O-N-Y-M, Eponym Canon, there was a count, this is Sennacherib's own count, there was a count of 250,150 people taken. That would be out of the southern kingdom. Only Jerusalem yet stood. King Hezekiah, on hearing the words related back to him from his ambassadors, in a show of grief, shock, and disdain, tore his clothes and wore the sackcloth of mourning. His first choice for a place of refuge was the house of God. King Hezekiah was a good man in that he sought the Lord, as seen in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the previous chapter. The efforts for the Lord prospered in his hand as he was blessed for faithful obedience. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. "And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. End quote. Isaiah is the one who the great Old Testament book is named after. He was the son of Amoz, who is not the same person as the prophet Amos, as some have mistakenly thought. The day of trouble and of rebuke indicates that the feeling was that the Lord had left them to their enemies. Quote, the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth, end quote, is a Jewish proverb that shows that they knew that the city did not have the military strength to resist and be delivered from what appeared to be an invincible, unconquerable foe. Both young and old were in very serious and deadly danger. There was some truth to the arrogant threat that had been delivered to their doorstep. The situation was that no other nation had been able to successfully resist the crushing tide of the overwhelming horde from the east. The machines of war were just on the horizon, and there was to be no help from Egypt or any other nation on the face of the earth that could possibly arrive in time to challenge the foe. The only hope was that, quote, it may be the Lord thy God, it may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words, end quote. That is to say, their only hope was that, in a rather tentative maybe, their only hope was a tentative maybe, that the Lord, Isaiah's God, would hear and take care of the nation that had strayed. So, if God had abandoned the nation, maybe for Isaiah's sake, there would be help from the Lord. Verses 5 through 7, let's consider those as a group. Quote, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. End quote. The reply was quick and coming from the mouth of Isaiah, not that he had previous privy to the alien threat, but the reply was truly, thus saith the Lord, and that it was directly from him. Here the king and court were assured that, indeed, God knew the words that were uttered against Jerusalem and the people there, and he took it all personally. That which was hurled at God's people was, as it were, completely hurled at God alone. The unbelieving foe boasted in great military strength. Indeed, belittled he, the unbelieving foe belittled the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, taunting that he, that is, God, was powerless to save. This situation would have been different had the people of Jerusalem listened and believed their taunters. That would have resulted in their enslavement and destruction. Even if only some of them had believed the lies that were thrown at them, there could have been internal conflict. The devil's lackeys, that would be footmen, the devil's lackeys are apt to put on a front or present the situation to be that there is only one way through a serious problem, and that being their way. But a Christian is to not believe their word. This is good advice to those who aren't even Christian. They are to believe God's word and disbelieve the devil's crowd. God will provide the way of escape. He is the great deliverer. That is what he does. We are not to be afraid of their words, as it states here, that are put to us as threats. As the Lord told Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 8 of that book, quote, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord," end quote. There are those who, like Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, search for and multiply reasons as to why they don't take God at his word and follow the straight path to victory. So long as these people hide behind sorry excuses instead of correctly taking positive actions toward victory, trusting him all the way, they will never overcome their circumstances. They will never overcome the foe, but instead live a life of being overcome. An overcome life is a life of misery and defeat, one of depression and self-destruction. The devil is permitted by themselves to walk all over these people and trample them underfoot, when instead they should take the first step by coming to the Lord and relying on him for the solution to life's problems. Remember the first promise found in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is about God crushing the head of the serpent. Only those in Christ are overcomers that can tread on spiritual serpents. There are those who even choose non-logical paths to their own self-destruction. These people will often give verbal agreement as to what the correct path should be, but shortly abandon such a path once left to their own devices. With these people, there is a disjoint between what they say and know that is right and what they actually do. This problem is seated deeply in the heart and can usually only be reached by Christ and the prompting and the work of the Holy Spirit, since the logic spoken by those concerned is only disregarded as a waste of time. Concerned loved ones can only, as seen in our verses, spread out their problems before the Lord and ask for deliverance. Then there are today many who are enslaved to the filthy, unholy spirits of alcohol and the witchcraft of drugs. Those are two different spirits, but they often choose to unite or closely associate with each other. These kinds only truly depart their human hosts by prayer and fasting, as seen in Matthew chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. That means that those involved need to be serious about their situation. Otherwise, the slavery will remain in place as unconquerable. There are those who falsely say that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. But if they actually understood that the story of redemption was all about freeing slaves, every mouth would be shut to such foolish accusations. Now, two things were to follow in these verses here. Two things were to follow according to the prophecy given here. One, the enemy leader would hear a rumor and return home. Second, he would die by the sword back in his own homeland. Now, you'll see at the end of this lesson that this was literally fulfilled. Let's go on to verses 14 and 15. At this point, the enemy did turn away, leaving Jerusalem intact. But while gone, the leader of the Assyrian army decided to send a message to Hezekiah, reinforcing what was said before. Quote, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the word of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God." Going down to verse 19. "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." End quote. We see several things in this petition, among which are, first, God the Father is addressed, and this is done devoutly. Second, the petitioner expresses the concerns of the prayer. Thirdly, the prayer is closed in words of adoration, appealing to God himself. The answer was swift in reply, which is not always the case, but in this case it was. Verses 21 and 22. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, we're reading verses 20 and 21 here, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, as we see, it is possible to pray against somebody. This would be against the enemies of God's people and against the enemy of God. Thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. End quote. The Lord hearing a prayer means that the situation, whatever may be, is in his hands. The Sennacheribs of this world are as nothing, as so testified by the great Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. A dried leaf blown in the wind, or the soon passing of water under a bridge, are apt descriptions of the sons of this world. Now, let's take a brief look at the use of the word virgin, V-I-R-G-I-N. By Isaiah, as has been noted here, as referring to the city of Jerusalem. This word is not the same word that is used in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Hebrew word Alma, translated as virgin, basically means young woman or damsel. The difference between damsel and virgin is pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 27. According to the law, a damsel was to be a virgin until she became married, lest she be stoned to death for any kind of defilement. Or, as in the case of Mary, Joseph could have quietly put her away by a bill of divorcement. In the case of Christ, here in the New Testament, which we are referring to with Mary and Joseph, in the case of Christ, it is rather interesting to note that the father had the privilege to name the male child, not the mother. This is due to the fact that the inheritance went through the father. So the father named the male child. By Mary naming Jesus, she was obedient to the will of God's commandment via the angel of the Lord to name him Jesus, as found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. But it also testified to the fact that Joseph was not the father. The fact that she named Jesus points to the fact that Joseph was not the father. We know it was Mary who named Jesus, Joseph only agreeing to the name as seen in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. We know it was Mary who named Jesus from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, being feminine. Putting in the gender into the phrase, it would read, quote, "She shall call him Emmanuel," end quote, referring back to the virgin in the verse doing the naming. The fact is, this word in both Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 must mean virgin, since an occasion of just a woman giving birth wouldn't be looked at as an unusual event of note, much less a sign from heaven. Isaiah continued the Lord's reply, quote, "But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest." Verses 27 and 28. Not only that, but, quote, "He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. For the sake of the Davidic covenant, as well as his own reputation among the nations, God made it clear that he had this boy's number," referring back to Sennacherib, "a servant is remembered for his obedience, and God will not forget his friends and family." Verse 35, quote, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." End quote. The slaying of 185,000 enemy soldiers in just one night would be quite a task, humanly speaking, especially if it was done quietly. It seems that God's people slept soundly and securely that night behind the secure walls of Jerusalem. And when they awoke to the rising sun in the morning, they were shocked to see thousands of dead enemy soldiers lying lifelessly on the ground, probably as far as the eye could see. They had no idea that God had quietly delivered them during the night. Verse 36 and 37, quote, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." Now, if you remember, Nineveh was the very city that Jonah, in his little book, was sent to. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons," these two men were his sons, "smote him with the sword." This is in fulfillment of what was prophesied. "Smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead." End quote. So, the people of God had great victory that day through the Lord's deliverance, as noted by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. As noted by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, says, quote, in all these things, in all these troubles, in all these things that come our way in the world, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. End quote. May it be so in your life. Let's close with a word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee for sending Your Son to die on a cross for our sins. Pray now that You will teach these words to our hearts, that we might rely on Thee in each situation in our lives. May we not be afraid, but cause us, Lord, to rely upon Thee for victory. We ask now Your guidance and direction through Your Holy Spirit. Be with the hearer of Thy word. May he be a faithful doer. For it is in Your name that we pray these things, and for Your sake. Amen.